The Campus Women's Missionary Union invites you and your family to services of prayer each evening this week at 7:30 in the chapel in Appleby. You're specially requested to remember in prayer those whose names appear on the prayer calendar for today. Mr. Richard A. Mobley, missionary in Colorado. Mrs. C.W. Applewhite, evangelistic work, Indonesia. Mrs. W.D. Bender, educational work, Nigeria. Mr. John P. Dixon, missionary associate, Guyana. Mr. John W. Hinkle III, missionary journeyman, Malawi. Mr. Erling C. Valerius, evangelistic work, Brazil. Miss Anita Young, missionary journeyman, Argentina. Miss Lydia Earl Green, retired, China, Hawaii, and Malawi. May we hear now the reading of the scripture as it is recorded in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, beginning with chapter 5, verse 14, reading down to chapter 6, verse 2. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, deliver us from all coldness of heart, and grant that neither our hand nor our heart may ever remain shut to the appeal of someone's need. Deliver us from all weakness of will, from the indecision which cannot make up its mind, from the irresolution which cannot abide by a decision once it is made, from the inability to say no to the tempting voices which come to us from inside and from outside. Deliver us from all failure in endeavor, from being too easily discouraged, from giving up and giving in too soon, from allowing any task to defeat us because it is too difficult. Grant unto us this day the love which is generous in help, the determination which is steadfast in decision, the perseverance which is enduring unto the end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our speaker today is Dr. Robert H. Culpepper, missionary to Japan, with whom it was my own personal privilege to serve as a fellow missionary and seminary colleague for some years. It is consequently with an unusual degree of pleasure that I have today this opportunity of introducing him to you. Dr. Culpepper is a native of Tifton, Georgia, and a graduate of Mercer University and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. From the latter institution, he holds a Bachelor of Divinity, Master of Theology, and Doctor of Theology degree. Prior to appointment to missionary service, he served pastorates in both Georgia and Kentucky. In the year 1950, he was appointed by the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention to serve in Japan, and after a period of language study, joined the faculty of the Theological Department of Seinon Gakuin University in Fukuoka, Japan. He is currently professor of theology at the latter institution. As most of you perhaps know, he is the author of the volume entitled Interpreting the Atonement, published by Erdmann's in 1966, and I understand is currently engaged in research on a companion volume tentatively to be entitled Interpreting the Incarnation. He is married to the former Kathleen Sanderson of Richmond, Virginia, who is unfortunately unable to be present with us today because of illness. They have one daughter, Kathy, who is a freshman in Richmond, Virginia. Dr. Culpepper, it is with great pleasure that we hear you today.
Well, the privilege of study at Southeastern Seminary this year, for the joy of fellowship with faculty and students, for this opportunity to have this part in your missionary day service, I'm deeply grateful. Ours is an age of rapid social change in which old philosophies are being challenged, old values are being questioned, and long-cherished legacies of the past are being discredited. Now, this is discomforting to many of us, but change in itself is not necessarily bad. And sometimes the refusal to change is more of an indication of stagnation than a strong conviction. We ought to remember the words of Tennyson and Mort Arthur, in which King Arthur says, "The old order changes, yielding place to new. And God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world." Now in this age of rapid social change, the right to be of the Christian world mission has not gone unchallenged. There are many who are saying that the foreign mission enterprise was a good thing in its day. It produced many noble characters such as William Carey, Adoniram Judson, and David Livingstone, and their lives have been an inspiration to us all. Moreover, it helped to produce much-needed social changes in many countries of the world. And throughout the years, it has helped to remind us of the essential unity of the human race. But foreign missions has outlived its day. It is now an anachronism, a relic of a bygone age. We no longer need missionaries to remind us of the essential unity of mankind, because mass media such as radio, television, newspapers, magazines, as well as world travel, are doing this. Moreover, in the past, the foreign mission enterprise has been associated with colonialism. And now that colonialism has been thoroughly discredited, foreign missions has been discredited too. Indeed, we are told, foreign missions is one aspect of colonialism. Colonialism in spiritual matter. What right have we to interfere with the beliefs of others? Other peoples have their religions just as we have ours. We should no more disturb them in their beliefs than they should disturb us in ours. Now, none of us is immune to these arguments, nor to the spiritual environment from which they arise. But we do well to distinguish between outward form and inner content, between the structures of the world mission enterprise as we have known it in the past, and the mission itself. It may be that some of the structures of missionary endeavor which we have known are outmoded, but I'm convinced that the mission itself is an enduring one, because it is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. This morning I want us to think together about motives for missions, with all of our thoughts to be based upon Paul's words in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians and his words in the early part of the 6th chapter. I believe that what Paul says in this passage is just as relevant today as 1900 years ago when they were first addressed to the church in Corinth. In this passage, the apostle indicates three compelling reasons or motives for the Christian world mission. And the first is the love of Christ. In verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ has laid hold of us. And the apostle was speaking from experience. For before he became a Christian, he had believed that the Christian faith was a heresy which must be stamped out at all costs. And he had dedicated his life to this undertaking. But as he was on his way to Damascus, the risen Christ met him. And he bowed his knee and asked, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, who art thou? And there came the answer, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And Paul came to discover that in persecuting these disciples of the one who had been crucified, he was persecuting Jesus, who indeed had risen from the dead and was identifying himself with these who bore his name. He discovered that he had been sinning against infinite love. But despite the fact that he had so been sinning against love, Christ loved him still. And Christ laid hold of him. Now Paul connects this love of Christ with the cross. He said, one died for all. And this means that he died the death that all should have died. And he died that those of us who live should no longer live up for ourselves, but for him who for our sakes died and was raised. When the Apostle Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, his thinking concerning the cross was radically revised. Before meeting the risen Christ there, he was convinced that the crucifixion of Jesus was the unmistakable proof that this one could not be the Messiah. How could he be the long-awaited Messiah when he was permitted to experience the shameful death of a criminal? He had died for sin. And now Paul came to realize that truly he had died for sin, but not for his own sin, but for your sins and my sins. And so he makes the affirmation, one died for all. The islands of Japan are frequently visited by typhoons. They're usually most destructive when they hit the southern island and the central island, but it sometimes happens that they gather momentum as they move northward. And this was the case about 12 years ago as a typhoon hit Japan. At that time, the Toyomaru, a vessel set out from the port of Hakodate on the northern island to make the 4-hour trip across the strait to Aomori on the central island. Well, the conditions being what they were, the vessel could not have set sail, but it did. The wind became strong indeed and the waves tempestuous. And when it appeared that the vessel might sink, the passengers were given instructions to get life belts and to assemble on the top deck. Standing on the deck that day was a missionary of the YMCA. His name was Leeper. He had securely fastened about him a life belt, but he noticed that the young man who was standing beside him had none, and peril was written on his face. Without a moment's hesitation, Mr. Leeper took off his life belt and gave it to the young man standing by his side. The ferry sank. Hundreds were lost, among them Missionary Leeper. But hundreds were saved, among them the young man who had received the life there. Mr. Leeper gave his life for a total stranger. What a tremendous demonstration of love and concern. But the gospel tells us of something more wonderful, in that Christ gave his life for us while we were yet enemies and in opposition to him. One died for all. That is, he died for all peoples, of all times, of all nations, of all cultures. This is a once-for-all, unrepeatable act in history, occurring at a particular time, at a particular place, involving a particular person. And because it is of this nature, it has to be told. The gospel must be preached. This good news must be shared before the love of Christ can so lay hold of us and become the controlling passion in our lives. But those of us who have experienced this love of Christ can affirm with Paul that the love of Christ controls us. And this becomes the first great compelling motive missions. And the second is the transforming power of Christ. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Several years ago, with missionary Bud Spencer, I visited a potter's house in Matsue, Japan. This was my first occasion to see potters working at their wheels, fashioning vessels of clay, much like they must have done in Bible times. I asked one man how long he had been engaged in this work, and he said, 40 years. And another answered, 50. And then one man said, let me show you something. And he took a large lump of clay, and he began to pump the pedal, and the wheel began to go around, and before my eyes, a beautiful clay vessel took shape. Then when it seemed that it had been perfectly formed, to my amazement, he took a string and cut it right down the middle and destroyed the vessel which he had made. And when I saw this, immediately I thought of Jeremiah 18, where the prophet Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and saw the potter working on his wheel. And when the vessel which he was fashioning became marred in his hand, he took it and made it anew according to his purpose. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, Cannot I do with you even as the potter has done with the clay? Are not ye in my hands even as the clay?" But you may say, we are people and not clay. And human beings have a way of growing old and hardening. How can life be changed then? And again, the Apostle Paul was speaking from experience when he declared, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Because when the love of Christ laid hold of him, it radically transformed his life. It turned the persecutor into the apostle. It made him love that which he had formerly hated. And now he became the foremost advocate of the faith which formerly he had sought to destroy. Now I know that we missionaries are often accused of coming back from the field and telling a lot of success stories which distort things out of all true proportion. And perhaps in a measure, this is true. It is much more pleasant to dwell on our few successes or the successes which we have seen in the Lord's work than upon our many failures. The failures are many. The disappointments are many. There are times when we are disappointed in others. More often, we are disappointed in ourselves. But I have seen enough of the power of Christ to change human life, to wholeheartedly subscribe to what the Apostle Paul says when he affirms, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. To believe with all my heart what he declares in Romans when he says that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this is salvation in three tenses. Salvation in the past. Salvation in the present. Salvation in the future. In his book, The Courage to Be, Paul Tillich gives a penetrating analysis of three forms of anxiety. Or to use his words, three directions in which non-being threatens being. These are the anxiety of fate and death, the anxiety of emptiness and meaninglessness, the anxiety of guilt and condemnation. And these are the three great existential problems of man that are universal in their scope. They confront man in every age and in every culture. And it is to these three great problems that the Christian faith addresses itself. It addresses itself to the problem of guilt and condemnation. There is this an estrangement which penetrates the heart of our existence. And if we are honest, we realize that there's a big gap between what we know we ought to be and what we actually are. Observation leads us to believe that this experience is universal. And what observation suggests, the Bible categorically affirms when it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The mistakes, failures, the sins of the past are recorded on life's ledger, and we can't erase them. But Christ comes to us with good news. good news that God forgives our sins. And we can accept ourselves even with our sins, our failures, and our mistakes, knowing that we have already been accepted by Him. And when this gospel is accepted, in Japan or in any other land, it is liberating in its effect. The gospel also addresses itself to the problem of emptiness and meaninglessness. One day a university student entered my study at St. Angakuin, and hardly had he crossed the threshold when he asked, "What's the meaning of life?" This is a nagging, gnawing, existential question which haunts each of us, whether we verbalize it or not. We go through a routine, but what's the meaning of it all? Many unable to discern any central meaning, despair of life, and some even resort to suicide. The suicide rate in Japan is very high, and particularly high among the young people. Is there one who can unify life at its center and give us a purpose which makes life meaningful? Yes, there is. Christ says, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." And when we come to experience this new life in Christ, and He becomes the center of our life, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then we find the purpose which the Creator had in mind when He created us in the first place. Christ gives new meaning and purpose to life. Mr. Fuji was in high school where he began very rapidly to lose his eyesight, and he realized that soon he would be totally blind. Naturally, he was plunged into despair. In seeking comfort, one day he was passing by the Major Ogaoka Baptist Church in the city of Tokyo when he heard organ music and felt constrained to go in. Going into that church, he sat there in the quietness, and it returned again and again until one day he heard the pastor bring a message in the words of Jesus found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where our Lord says, "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And he came to realize that although physically he was blind, that if he committed his life to Christ spiritually, he could see. He received Christ into his heart, and Christ became the light of his life. And now, through the aid of his devoted wife, though totally blind, he is doing an effective work as a pastor in the suburbs of Fukuoka. But the most poignant of all man's anxieties is the anxiety of death. William Ernest Hocking says that man is the only animal who contemplates death, and the only animal who shows any doubt about its finality. Man learns from experience, but here in this realm, the usual avenue of knowledge is close to us, is closed to us. What lies behind the dark portals of death? The grim reaper whose coming is certain, but the time of whose coming is unknown, stalks our future and fills our hearts with terror. But the gospel tells us of one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. In the spring of this year, shortly before leaving Japan, I stood by the bedside of a devout Christian man as life breath was seeping from him. I saw how Christ sustained him in this hour of great need. I saw how his equally devoted Christian wife was sustained by the presence of Christ. How literally she relied upon the words of Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." How she was comforted with the knowledge that not only had her husband been relieved of his suffering and pain, but how she was filled with hope, knowing that he had departed to be with Christ. About 2 years ago, I had a new experience, a new discovery of the grace of God. And this came through the appearance of a Japanese pastor and colleague on the seminary family. Mr. Kobayashi was standing before the congregation of the Akasegawa Baptist Church to give his testimony prior to his being ordained into the gospel ministry. He had been graduated from our seminary in Fukuoka, had served as a pastor of a church for several years. For several years, he had been an instructor in the field of church history. Then he had gone to Switzerland to study at the Baptist Seminary in Ruchlikon. And he had returned from 2 years of study there to give his life to the seminary and had been engaged for about three more years as an instructor or as a lecturer in church history on our seminary faculty. He was a devout man, a humble man, a Christian gentleman in the finest sense of the word. And now he was standing before the congregation to give his testimony prior to being ordained. You know, the Japanese take very literally the words, lay not hand hastily upon any man. He was telling how he had been reared in a home which had known some affluence. His father had been the owner of a small factory. And then the war had come, and the factory had been bombed. His business had been totally destroyed. His livelihood had been taken away. He lost all of his wealth. And with it, the capacity to support his family in any way or to take any responsibility. And so Mr. Kobayashi, as the eldest son, had to shoulder the responsibilities that his father should have been shouldering and had to take care of the other children and help see them through school. And at a time when his classmates were going along and furthering their education, he had to work hard to support his family. He began to wonder what was the problem. Perhaps society is out of joint. Perhaps the communist movement has a force which can change man and meet the ills of society. And for a while, he identified himself with this movement. Then he began to work at a DTT factory and to study at night. And one day during the lunch hour, as he was working in this factory, a group were gathered around and were chatting. And then the subject turned to religion. And they noted that one in this group was a Christian. And all joined together to ridicule this one and to make fun of his faith. They said, "Where is your God? Show him to us. How can you believe in miracles in the day of science like this?" The young man said, "I can't answer your question. But I know that I've trusted Christ, and he's come into my heart and given me a joy and peace that I've never known. And to me, this is real." And he gave a very vital testimony there to those who were taunting him. And as Mr. Kobayashi heard this, he felt a burning sense of shame. And when others returned to their work, he turned to this man and apologized for his part and what had happened. And this one said, "Well, that's all right. But we're having services in our church tonight, and I'd like you to go with me." And so he went. For the first time, he attended a service, a Christian service. The preacher that night was Anisei, a second-generation Japanese in the American Army of Occupation. He spoke in very poor Japanese, but fortunately, he had chosen a good text, and this text stuck with Mr. Kobayashi. And that text was John 3:16. And as he was giving his testimony before the congregation, Mr. Kobayashi began to read these words. "Kami wa sono histori go tomorrow hodo ni, uno yo aish tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And he got this far and choked up. He couldn't go any further. It was not play acting. It had not been planned this way. But as he was reading this passage of Scripture, he was reliving the experience when this message first came to him. when first he discovered the wonderful love of God, when the dark clouds opened and the sunshine came through, the tears came down his face. And through those tears, I caught a new vision of the love of Christ and why it is that we are engaged in this ministry. For in Mr. Kobayashi's life, I could see the testimony of one who had experienced the grace of God and forgiveness of sins in the past, and knew Christ's presence in his life at that time. It was real to him as a hope for the future. During the summer, there came the word that Mr. Kobayashi had passed away, having suffered from an attack of asthma. Now there is an empty place, which for a number of years, perhaps, there will be no one to fill. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Christ can make all things new. And because this is true, this becomes the second compelling reason for the Christian world mission. And the third is the Lordship of Christ. Paul knew quite well that we are saved to serve, that when God saves us, that it is his purpose that we become instruments of his saving grace to others. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God has committed unto us the message of reconciliation. This is the message that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, drawing the world unto himself. And this reconciliation is two-dimensional. There is the dimension of the vertical. Man's basic need is for reconciliation with God. But there is also the dimension of the horizontal. And when man is brought into the right relationship with God, if he lets the love of Christ control him, this shows him his neighbor, and he sees his neighbor through Christ's eyes. The love of Christ and the cross of Christ is a magnet which draws us to God, and as we are drawn to God, we are drawn to our neighbor. When we rightly understand this, we see that there is no conflict between a personal gospel and a social gospel, but that there is one gospel which has tremendous social implications, which we're only now beginning to discover. To implement not only the first commandment, but also the second. And so there has been committed unto us this message of reconciliation. And not only the message of reconciliation, but as Paul says in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. This means that we are ambassadors for Christ, that Christ makes his appeal through us, that we stand before others and say, be reconciled to God. Now, the doctrine of election, when it is properly understood, is in no way in conflict with the missionary imperative. The Apostle Paul had laid hold of the basic biblical teaching that election is for service, and that there is an inseparable link between responsibility and privilege in the electing purpose of God. He would affirm with the Old Testament, when God called Abraham, he called him and said, I will bless you, privilege, and be thou a blessing, responsibility. When he called Israel, he said unto Israel, you are my people above all the peoples of the earth, blessing. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, responsibility. To Israel of the exile, or to the remnant within the exile, he said, I have chosen you and put my spirit upon you, privilege, that you should be a light unto the nations. From those who followed him, Jesus called 12, that they might be with him, privilege, and that he might send them forth to preach and to cast out demons, responsibility. And the author of the first epistle of Peter, echoing the great covenant passage in Exodus, says, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, privilege, that ye might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, responsibility. And Paul had grasped this central truth. He could affirm in the first verse of the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I beseech you therefore not to receive the grace of God in vain. Or as the new translation of the gospel, a good news for modern man translation puts it, you have received God's grace, do not let it go to waste. And it does go to waste unless we become channels by which it is directed toward others. There is debate in some circles as to whether the commissions of Christ or the leadership of the Holy Spirit is central in this great missionary undertaking. But I believe that the category of the Lordship of Christ takes in both. When the Holy Spirit leads us to affirm that Jesus is Lord, and through the Holy Spirit, Jesus makes his Lordship known, he breaks down barriers that separate man and makes the gospel universal as an intent it should be. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts today to apply the commissions of the risen Christ to our hearts and cause us to see their relevance for us. I grew up in a Christian home. While I was 10 years old, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. During my freshman year in college, I felt the call to the ministry. I interpreted it to be a call to the pastorate, perhaps somewhere in Georgia, my native state. And then I finished college and came to the seminary. Soon thereafter came the end of World War II. And now mission fields which had long been closed were opening. And from all over the world there came the call for more missionaries. At that time we had 5.5 million Southern Baptists, but only 550 missionaries, a proportion of 1 in 10,000. And when I consider the fact that Jesus says the field is the world, that God loves every individual, that Christ died for all, and that he has commanded us to carry the gospel to all peoples, I began to wonder if a proportion of 1 in 10,000 was the proportion which our Lord had ordained, or if we as Christians had not failed him somewhere along the line. And so I began to pray that God would send forth more missionaries. And as I prayed, concern deepened, and I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me in my heart and saying, well, Bob, why don't you go? And immediately I began to make excuses. I said that it would involve separation from friends and loved ones. That it would involve the learning of a foreign language, and I don't like foreign languages. But one by one, as I tried to face these objections honestly, I realized that basically they were selfish. But still, I was not sure whether the Lord was calling me. But at last, he had led me to the place where I could pray, oh God, if it's thy will for me to be a missionary, then make it clearly and unmistakably known, and I will follow where thou dost lead. It was with that prayer in my heart and on my lips that I attended the Missionary Day service in the chapel of Southern Baptist Seminary, December the 12th, 1945. The speaker that day was Dr. Maxfield Garrett, with whom in later years I have been privileged to be associated from the faculty of our seminary in Fukuoka, Japan. I remember very little that he said, but I shall never forget a letter from a Japanese Christian girl which he read. Remember that it was right at the close of the war. And the letter went something like this. The Japanese people are not an especially wicked people. They are a misguided people. Oh, America, blessed nation, send the shepherds for the sheep. And the Lord used this letter of this Japanese Christian girl to speak directly to my heart. And there was a response. I'll go, I'll go. And with this response there came a new joy and peace. And now I felt that more than anything in the world I wanted to be a missionary. It was too near the Christmas season to write home about this. So I decided that I would just wait until I got home for the Christmas holidays and then tell my parents. And so I waited until the noise of the Christmas celebration was over. My parents were both Christians. I'd first learned of Christ from them. My dad had long been a teacher of the men's Bible class. He had taught many lessons on missions. Surely they would understand. But they did not understand. And alternating with crying and scolding, they tried to turn me aside from what I felt that God was calling me to do. My daddy mentioned mother's poor health and said that part of this condition dated back to the time when I came into the world. If you go up over there to Japan, your mother, out of anxiety about you, will probably die. How do you know God is calling you as a missionary to Japan? I believe that America is a mission field. There are many people who need to be won right around here. I think he wants you to serve him right around here. Here we've gone and sacrificed and tried to help you get an education, and now you're taking it and throwing it all away. And on into the early hours of the morning, the argument continues. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until I return to school, you're not going to the mission field army. You're not going to the mission field army. Of course, I love my parents and did not want to hurt them. I love God and wanted to do his will. But it seemed to me that an irresistible force had met an immovable object, and that I was being crushed in between. Time came for me to return to the seminary. And as I returned, a heavy cloud of doubt and despair had settled about me. And I began to say, perhaps they're right. Perhaps this is my own idea and not the will of God after all. But there was no peace, no assurance in my heart. I tried to study, but couldn't study. I tried to pray, but it seemed that there was a low ceiling and that my prayers were not being heard. I had an experience I never had before in not being able to sleep. And then when I felt that I simply had to have some relief, I went downstairs to the dormitory of the seminary, where there was a missionary returned from the field, and going into his room, I opened my heart to him and explained the problem. He listened very patiently, and then he said, Bob, your problem is that you're trying to solve this for yourself. It's too big for you. Turn it over to the Lord. If it's his will for you to be a missionary, then he'll open the way. Now, I had prayed about this many times before, and had tried to turn it over to the Lord, but each time I would try to turn it over to him, I would snatch it again and try to solve it for myself. But this night, as we knelt by the bedside, from my heart I prayed, Oh God, if it's thy will for me to be a missionary, then make it clearly and unmistakably known, and I will follow without its lead. And after praying that prayer, I went back to my room and went to bed, and went immediately to sleep and slept well for the first time since the problem had arisen. When I woke the next day, that dark cloud had gone. There was sunshine and joy and peace in my heart again. If you had asked me then, well, Bob, what are you going to do? Are you going to be a missionary? I would have had to say, I don't know. I've committed it unto the Lord. He'll work it out. I knew that his immediate will for my life was for me to continue my study at the seminary. And so as I continued to stay there, I sought God's will and I found myself again and again turning to passages of Scripture which say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But if there is a conflict, we must obey God rather than men. If a man loves father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If a man loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. If a man does not take up his cross and follow after me, he's not worthy of me. And I came to realize that God had called me to preach the gospel, the very center of which is the cross. But if I were not willing to follow the cross in my own life, I would have no gospel to preach. And at last he led me to the point where I could stand before my parents and say, I'm going to Japan. Because the Lord is leading you there. Then my parents took the attitude, the will of the Lord be done. I've not always been the best missionary, but the Lord has given joy and service for him in Japan. There's never been a time when I felt that my life was being wasted or thrown away. I've never prayed for opportunities equal to my abilities. But again and again, I have been forced to pray for abilities and strength equal to the opportunities. Now, it is no more praiseworthy to go than it is to stay. If each of us is in the place where the Lord wants him to be. So let us not too hastily assume that it's God's will for us to stay. Unless, first of all, we have seriously considered the possibility that it might be his will for us to go. The world remains largely unevangelized. And the Great Commission has not been revoked. And perhaps there's more truth than any of us want to admit in the words of G.K. Chesterton to the effect that the difficulty with Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found difficult and not tried. And from all over the world there continue to come bona fide requests for missionaries. Requests which have passed through missions and conventions of national Christians. asking for missionaries. And these requests far exceed the number which the Foreign Mission Board can appoint in any given year. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And the Lord of the harvest has instructed us to pray that God will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. I began to pray that prayer a little over 23 years ago, and the Lord spoke to me. 23 years and 8 days ago, in a missionary day service on the campus of another seminary like this, I heard his call. Perhaps today, in this service, he is speaking to you. All of us have a part in this great undertaking. We should search all our hearts to discover what that part is. Let us pray. Help us, we pray thee, our Father, to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. Help us to give our life through that and for that for which Christ gave his life. Help us to be committed to this great world mission. Help us to find thy place. It is thy will for some in this congregation to accept this call and to go to other lands where thou wilt lead. We pray that even now thou wilt speak to their hearts. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord.